ongoing basis, okay? God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. Okay, now I want to just, again, since we read this about the Orthodox Pharisee and so-called sacred names, I'll just again give a little summary here. Okay? The only pure sacred language that could ever have been, if you want to argue about sacred languages, is the one that God gave to Adam and Eve when he created it in their minds, right? You would have to say that would be the only one, correct? Yes. No one knows what that language was. Number two, at the Tower of Babel, God created all languages, didn't he? So therefore, all languages are sacred languages, aren't they? Have to be because God created them, if you want to use that reasoning. Okay? That's why when God calls people of different nations and different languages, he does not require them to use Hebrew names, and he reduced it to the simplest forms of our Father, because he is our Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the reason he did that was to make sure that Phariseeism did not take over the church. Okay, now let's look at some other scriptures here. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 33. Now it's interesting that the book of Matthew, because now we're going to answer the question, was Jesus a Jew? In the sense that he was a practicing religious Jew. Jesus, sure enough, was of the tribe of Judah, who we know later, the ones of the descendants of Judah, became to be called Jews. Okay? But Jesus was strictly pronounced in the Old Testament prophesied about, and in the New Testament called what? The son of a Jew? No, what was he called? Son of God, what else was he called? Son of man, what else was he called? The son of David. That becomes important because the house of David had a special covenant and blessing with God and from God that the rest of the Jews did not have, correct? Yes, indeed. And it was prophesied, I won't take the time, you can study the prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11:1, that out of the stem of Jesse, which was the father of David. Okay, now let's come here to Matthew 12, and let's pick it up here in verse 22. Then was brought to him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They knew who and where the Messiah was to come from, correct? Yes, indeed. Okay. But the Pharisees, notice this, did Jesus agree with them or they with him? No. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So, brethren, if Jesus were a Pharisee, he would have had to have been a follower of the devil. Did he at any time follow Satan the devil? No. Did Satan offer it to him? Yes. Yes, we'll see. Yes, indeed. Okay, let's go to another one here. Let's go to chapter 21, book of Matthew. Chapter 21, Matthew 21, let's pick it up here in verse 9. Now, this is when he was coming in, and this is what angered, did this set the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees on edge? Boy. And the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. A well-known fact, right? Absolutely. It had to be a publicly known fact. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And when you're in Jerusalem, I tell you, it's like going down south and singing Yankee Doodle Dandy and asking them to take down the Confederate flag. Okay? Now, you find that they said the same thing. Yes, verse 15. The next day, he came in, cast down all those that were in the temple. Okay? Verse 15 now. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said to him, Don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise? Okay, the Son of David. Well, no, now he really gets them. Let's come to chapter 22. Chapter 22. In verse 42. Now he really gets them. This galls them to no end. Notice who he was talking to. Verse 41. And when his comrades in arms, the Pharisees, came together, and there's community of the Pharisees. Doesn't say that, does it? I will read to you next time what a community of the Pharisees was like. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, The Son of David. So they all knew, didn't they? Yes, they did. And he said to them, He's going to throw them a curveball. This is like a rookie coming up against one of the greatest pitchers in the world, his first at bat in the major leagues. And he gets struck out looking at him. Okay? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit you at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer a word, neither dared any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. If he was a Pharisee, should he not have revealed that to them so they would know? Okay? Now, I'm going to read to you from part of this book. It's called David's Greater Son by Howard B. Rand. You can get this at Destiny Publishers, which is Merrimack, Merrimac, Massachusetts, 01860. And you can still, by the way, get Judas Scepter, Joseph Birthright there, among other things. And here it is. It's called David's Greater Son. I won't go through the whole thing and show you all the problems and difficulties that he brings out here, but he does a pretty good job. Come to page 10. Okay? Where he says, It will be well here perhaps to clarify the distinctions which should always be made in the use of terms. Judah, as already pointed out, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. In this use of term, it merely designates a man whose name was Judah. Later, the families and descendants of each of the 12 sons of Jacob bore the name of that son as a tribal distinction. So the posterity of Judah became known as the tribe of Judah, that is, the family or clan of Judah. David's father's house was one of the families of this tribe. In selecting David to be anointed king, God chose out a family out of the tribe of Judah to be separated from the clan of Judah and became the royal house which was to furnish rulers for his people. The remaining families of the tribe of Judah became known as the house of Judah. You've got the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and the house of David. Okay? Thus we see that the tribe of Judah was divided into two houses, the house of David, the house of Judah. Three houses, therefore, emerge as a result of the selection, separation, and organization of the descendants of Jacob, the ten-tribe northern kingdom, the house of Israel, consisted of 10 tribes, each named after a son of Jacob. Levi, the priestly tribe, remained separate from all of these houses, for men of this tribe were scattered throughout all Israel, officiating in their priestly and Levitical capacity among all tribes. As will be shown later, Benjamin, one of the tribes of the house of Israel, was loaned to the house of David, and along with the house of Judah remained loyal to the throne of David when the rest of the house of Israel revolted, setting up a government of their own in Samaria. This occurred at the time of the division of the kingdoms into the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the house of Judah, in the year 970 BC. At the end of the 70-year captivity of the Babylonian captivity, a remnant of the house of Judah returned to Palestine with the tribe of Benjamin and some of the royal descendants of David, as well as a few of the tribe of Levi. This group constituted the nation of the Jews, even though all were not Jews, by racial house of Judah line, that is, the sons of Judah. The Benjamites were separate tribe in Israel and therefore not Jews. The royal seed were of the house of David and therefore not Jews. The priests were of the tribe of Levi and therefore not Jews. After the return from Babylon, certain ones of the house of Judah and some of the priests intermarried with the inhabitants of the land. And then, as I mentioned in the book, I cover there the religion of the Samaritans. Then it goes into discussing the results of some of the intermarriage there, with some of the things I agree with, some of the things I don't agree with, and so forth. But just to show that we're not the only ones that understand that. Now, let's come to Matthew, the first chapter, and let's look at something very important. Okay, go to Matthew, the first chapter, and while we're turning there, once you get there, go ahead and hold your finger there or fold a page over and go on back to Luke, the third chapter. Okay? Because in this booklet, he brings out something which is, I think, pretty important. Let's pick it up here. Matthew 1 and verse 17, and I'm turning back to Luke 3. Okay? So what we're going to do is compare the genealogy of Christ, relationship to Christ, relationship to Mary, relationship to Joseph. Okay? Verse 17, Matthew 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. Okay, so turn over to Luke, the third chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 23, and we will see what it says concerning Joseph. And then we will do a little bit of straightening out of one little section there in Matthew, the first chapter, concerning the lineage of Mary. In Luke, the third chapter, we find this is the lineage of Joseph going all the way back. Let's pick it up here in verse 23 of Luke 3. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, okay, or Eli, as it is in the Hebrew. Now, you will notice in the King James, the son of is not there in the Greek, so in the English it is put in italics. So it means that Joseph was of Eli, or Heli, as it says here in the King James. Then it goes on all the way down through all the generation of Joseph until we come to verse 31, and the last part says, which is the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Okay? So Joseph was of the house of David. We know that Joseph was not his father because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So the father of Joseph was Heli. Now let's come back here to the genealogy leading up to Jesus. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 15. I'm going to sort of summarize this, and then we'll go back and we'll do some counting. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, how could the son, or no, how could the father of Joseph be Jacob when it says he was Eli or Heli? Okay? Joseph, it says here, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, apparently this is an incorrect translation. The husband of Mary. Okay? What we have here is, if we have it this way, then we only have 13 generations down to Christ. So what this should read is, Jacob begat Joseph, the father of Mary, not husband, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, let's do a little counting. Let's go back and count this, and this is the only way we know, okay? Because if Joseph was actually the son of Eli, he could not be the son of Jacob. Okay, so we have a strange twist of fate or fact that the father of Mary was also this named the same as the one that she married, being Joseph. Okay? Let's come back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Okay? Actually, verse 11. Verse 11. And Josiah begat Jehoiakim and his brethren at the time of the carrying away of Babylon. Now, Jehoiakim is already counted once. Is that correct? You cannot count Jehoiakim twice. Okay, so we come to chapter 12. Not chapter 12, but verse 12. And after the carrying away of Babylon, Jehoiakim, who was already counted, is one. He's already counted once, so you can't count him one. You count the ones that he begat, okay? Okay, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Seli, Zadok begat Achim, Achim begat Elihud, Boy, aren't you glad we don't have names like this today? Okay. Elihud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. So you can't have two fathers for Joseph. You can only have one. His name was Eli. Okay. So it should be the father of Mary. Now, if you go back and you number them, beginning with Salathiel, that's one. Zerubbabel is two. Abihud is three. Uh, Eliakim is 4. Azor is 5. Zadi. No, I'm reading in, I did this in minor and linear, so the names might not be exactly the same. Zadi is number 6. Akim is number 7. Eliud is number 8. Eleazar is number 9. Matthan is number 10. Jacob is number 11. Okay. Joseph is number 12. And if we say it's the husband of Mary instead of the father, then we have Jesus number 13 instead of 14. So it should be that Joseph was the father of Mary. So Mary is number 13 and Jesus is number 14. Of the house of David. Okay? Which Mr. Rand brought out in his book, which I think is quite valid when we understand it that way, that he was of the house of David, his supposed father was, and I'll leave this for anyone who wants to borrow it. I have a copy at home. Okay, now let's continue on here. Let's review just a little bit. Matthew 3. Nope, we already covered that. Let's come to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew 4, and then we'll get in a little bit into Matthew 5. Now, all things have to balance out. The key there is that in this particular section of Matthew, the 1st chapter, if you count Jacob, the father of Joseph, then you have 2 fathers for Joseph. Okay? And if you count him as the husband rather than the father, you only have 13 generations. It is the term for man, andre. It can mean either one. Okay? Now, let's come to Matthew 4. Okay, Matthew 4 and verse 1. This is right after he was baptized. Then Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, I saw a picture of this area of the wilderness, and it's really amazing. They have stones which it look like loaves of bread all over. They just cover the ground. It's amazing. I hope to get a video and show it to you sometime. It is amazing. So when the devil says, make these into bread, there it is, all right out there, you see. Okay, tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterwards was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written. So Jesus was a scripturalist. He was the Word, the living Word of God. He believed in the Scriptures. He inspired the Scriptures. And here's what he said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Scripturalism. That's the whole theme of the whole book of Matthew. We're going to find out. That's what it is. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. Now, what else could have happened here? Where were they? The pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, correct? What does it say? What does it say about the Lord coming to his temple? What is the prophecy? Let's go to Malachi, the 3rd chapter. Satan the devil was offering not only to fulfill that scripture there, but if he would have cast himself down and landed on his feet, what do you think Satan would have proclaimed? He would have proclaimed him as the Messiah and could have fulfilled the first verse of Malachi, the third chapter. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before the Lord whom you seek. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So this was not just a temptation whether he would obey God or Satan. It was a temptation whether he would be the true Messiah or become the false Messiah. Now just think what a Satan could have done if Jesus would have obeyed him. Eh? Now, what else did he say? So Jesus answered and said, it is again as it is written. And don't you think that all the scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees would have come around and said, this is the Messiah? Yes, they would have. And he would have been what? The Messiah on Satan's term. He would then have been part of the followers of Satan, of whom he said the scribes and Pharisees were. We read that in chapter 8, right? Then he would have testified on his own instead of God, and he would have been a false Messiah. That's what the temptation was about. And it never really dawned on me until I put the scriptures together this way, going to John the 8th chapter and coming here and seeing this, that, yes, he was there at the temple. And it would fulfill that scripture. He suddenly came to his temple. And the priest and everyone would have said, look at this. He just appeared out of nowhere. So Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And we find in Luke, the fourth chapter, where he says, for it is given to me, and I give it to whomsoever I will. Now, one thing we have not understood, brethren, which we'll bring out, and I have never understood it, that Judaism was working on a universal type religion to take over the world at the time that Jesus came. You didn't know that? I didn't know that. But we now have it in this book that was published in 1990. Which I don't have yet. I'd read some of that if I had it. Carl has to send it to me, okay? So here he was offered the world. He was offered false messiahship. He was offered the false kingdom. Okay, all of these things. If you would worship him, and if you worship him, you what? You become his son. You are of your father, the devil. I mean, we need to understand how profound and serious this stuff was. Then Jesus said to him, get you hence, Satan, for it is written, this is quoting what man shall do, that he's quoting to himself, because Satan will never worship God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. And then Jesus, as we covered last time, chose his disciples and future apostles out of Galilee, right? And I'll state again, the only apostle that was chosen out of Judea was Judas Iscariot. And I'll read you some connection there that he may have had some connection with the priesthood. That's why he was able to get into the high priest and betray him and all this sort of thing. When we get to that, I'll cover that. Okay? Now, let's come down to verse 23, and then we'll get on into chapter 5. Okay? Matthew 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee. And you might put in there, dash, dash, deliberately avoiding Jerusalem and Judea. Okay? Which he did. Teaching in their synagogues, and they probably had the greatest number of scripturalists. That's not to say they didn't have the Pharisees there. They had some, I'm sure. preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went out through all Syria, that is up and to the north. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken of different diseases and torments, and those that had been possessed of demons, and those which were lunatic, and those which had palsy, and he healed them. Again, something totally separate and different that he was doing. Why do you suppose the Pharisee said he's doing this by Beelzebub? Because they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. So rather than admit that this came from God so they could repent and follow him, what happens? You deny it with a lie. That's why he said they were on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. So there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, that's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, from Jerusalem. They came all the way down there from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now, this presented a problem to the Pharisees, as we will see later on. Because if there's any one thing the Jews always have done, always do, and still do to this day, they use the politics of the nation that they reside in. And you don't do anything unless it's done by their politics. We'll see Paul ran smack into the middle of that. Okay, chapter 5. Becomes very important because Jesus then is bringing out the most important thing concerning scripturalism. And this is why Matthew wrote it this way. Let's understand something about Matthew for just a minute. Matthew was a Levi, not practicing, by the way. He wasn't at the temple. He was what? An IRS agent. Tax collector. Okay? Which means that he didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew to write it, because everything he had to do was done in Greek, because he had to report everything in Greek. Okay? That's why the book of Matthew was written in Greek. Okay? So in writing this, he is determining and establishing the teachings of Jesus of scripturalism plus the very meaning and spirit of everything that the scriptures stood for. Okay? Just a couple of verses, because we're going to run out of time before we cover it. So I want to cover these two so we can pick it up next time. I'm not going to stop here. Let's go to verse 17. We'll come 17 down through verse 20. Okay? Think not that I am come to destroy, or that is annul or abolish the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And fulfill does not mean do away with. Okay? For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, why did he have to say this? The reason he said this is because the Jews considered their traditions of greater value than the laws of God. And he was about to undo and do away with all of their traditions and all of their teachings, but he wanted to make it absolutely clear he was not going to do away with the laws of God. Okay? Verse 19, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, --, of God, and shall teach men to do so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, which in the Greek means less than nothing. And if you're less than nothing, you don't exist, because even a zero is a number. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, key thing, right here, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus practice Pharisaism? Absolutely not. He wouldn't make it into the kingdom of God. How could he ever preach it? Couldn't. Okay? Now, he said this for two reasons. Number one, he's going to do away with all of their teachings. He's going to strip back those traditions from the law. Plus, he's going to show what the law really means. Now, next time, I'm going to read some of the righteousness of the Pharisees. I'm going to get the code of Jewish law, and I'm going to read some of the things in there which are absolutely ridiculous. Now, what kind of righteousness is God giving us through Christ? The righteousness of Christ. Does that exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Yes, indeed. Okay? Now, let's see how that is applied, because it has to be from the heart. And we're going to also see that we... Here, let's go to John 14. Hold your place here in Matthew 5, John 14 for just a minute, because I want to cover something which is most fundamental to Christianity. John 14 and verse 15, and this is one we will come to time and time again, and will help us to understand more and more of what God wants us to do. John 14 and verse 15. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was keep the law. Okay? Today, a lot of churches of God say, keep the law and you have the love of God. No, brethren, no. Love does not issue from law. Law issues from love. That is profound. Okay? Now let's come back to Matthew 5 and we will see the kind of loving attitude that we are to have, which then will keep the laws of God in the way that they were intended to keep. Okay? And notice how every one of these things strikes a nail into the coffin of Pharisaism. Strikes a nail into the coffin of Judaism. Okay, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Later, the crowds came up, and they were amazed at what he was teaching. Okay. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that means one who does not have an exalted and uplifted spirit. It doesn't mean a whimpering nincompoop either, on the other hand. It just means that the person does not have an exaggerated opinion of himself. Poor in spirit. That also means that you understand that all riches come from God. That also means that you understand that all spirituality comes from God and not yourself. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I'll tell you one thing, that with Christianity, true Christianity, there is a considerable amount of mourning that you go through in your whole life's experience. Not only for the sins you see going on, but also through the things that you go through because of your life in following God. So there are going to be some things that you're going to mourn about. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here's the whole basis of the teachings of Christ. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now compare that with verse 20. For I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise or in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you have to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is God's way. That is, versus the way of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And if there's anything that a Pharisee is not, that is merciful. Okay? Blessed are the pure in heart. Now that takes quite a bit, doesn't it? Put in your margin there, Psalm 51. Blessed are the pure in heart. They have no double speak. They're not double-minded. They're not living a life of sin, etc. Okay? For they shall see God. This is fantastic, brother, what he's saying here. Because what did he tell the Jews? No man has seen God at any time. Okay? Or heard his voice. He's telling his disciples, if you're pure in heart, you're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And the greatest peace you make is what? The peace between you and God, and helping other people to make peace between themselves and God. Because why? The carnal mind is an enemy of God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Okay? Blessed are you, are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And if you haven't experienced that, you will. It'll happen. And when it does, don't give up and be discouraged. He says here, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that's something. I mean, this, when you really sit down and go through this and understand this, you're going to see that Jesus is picking out, if you'll look in your margin, scriptures which he inspired before, and now he's bringing it all together in the true and the proper understanding of the righteousness of God. So if you want to have a little extra Bible study in this, then you get out your marginal reference or your handy-dandy concordance and look up these things during the week, and you will see that, yes, every one of these things are somewhere, mostly in the Psalms. Okay? Now, let's just finish off so we can come down to verse 17, and we'll have just enough time, and we'll end it here. You are the salt of the earth. Now, there's some very interesting things about salt. Salt is needed, many times unseen. Okay, and as it is with Christians, sometimes we're unseen. Sometimes we are seen like a big clunk of salt sticking out someplace, but nevertheless, we're the salt of the earth. Now, here's the key. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, what's the whole use of what God is doing unless there are those who truly love him and will follow him? That's what he's saying. It's thenceforth good for nothing, cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. Now then, here's another aspect of it, see. We are to be the light of the world. And what did Jesus say about those who were serving two masters? If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is the darkness? So we can't weld Judaism to true Christianity. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it gives light unto the whole house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So our lives are to be that kind of outward thing that is what you might say that is commendable by other people, as it shows later on without... What does it say there concerning a minister, one who is blameless and so forth? So that's what it is. Now, sometimes that'll get you in trouble because people want you to lie and cheat and steal and do things like that. So your light may become a blazing thing indeed. Okay, so we'll end it here for this time, just about out of tape, and we'll pick it up next time, and I'll bring you a little bit about what would it be like to be in the Church of the Pharisees.